Father in heaven, thank you that you speak to us. You're a God who speaks, who's spoken from the beginning. And you speak to us now, so please help us to listen. Bless us with open ears and open hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a teenager, a passage like the one that we just heard from 1 Thessalonians would actually have scared the life out of me. See, I became a Christian at age 19, but in the years before that, I'd had some influence from a few Christians who talked a lot about things like Jesus' return and the end of the world and that, and they did in quite a scary way. And we were just leading up to the year 2000 at the time, that dates me, and there was a lot of fear in the air and talk about the Y2K bug and planes falling out of the sky and all that. And during that, one Christian lady in particular, who I had some contact with, seemed to talk about sort of the end of the world stuff, apocalyptic stuff, all the time. And what that did, for me at least, was made me very fearful. It made me fearful of Christians and churches and made me back off from Christians and churches a bit. And it also contributed to a general sense of anxiety that I think I had about catastrophes and the apocalypse and things that were from the documentaries that were on TV and all that stuff all the time. So why I say that, it's not just to, you know, bleed you with my history, but in those days, if ever I'd heard a passage, a part of the Bible, kind of like the one we just heard, or if I'd opened my King James Bible, which I had that was tucked away in a drawer somewhere that didn't usually get opened, but if I happened to open it, and if I happened to open it to a passage like that, if it spoke about Jesus returning or the end of the world or anything like that, my guts would tighten up. I'd be very anxious. In truth, I often didn't register anything else that it was saying because I'd just get caught up in that anxiety. Here's the question for you. Here's the reason I tell you that story. Do you think that is anything like the effect that Paul was intending to have when he wrote this passage? The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, did he write this passage in order to have that sort of effect? Why did Paul write this passage? I hope you can answer that question clearly at the end of this sermon. Some of you are at the end of exam season at the moment, particularly high school. If you had to write a paragraph on why Paul wrote this passage, what would you say? I hope by the end of this sermon you'll be able to answer that. Because Paul's actual purpose in this passage and God's purpose through him is very important for us at the moment. We're going to look at this passage today in two big parts. Each will have sub-points within them. But the two big parts are these. Hope in death from the part of the passage that was in chapter 4. And then times and days from the part that's in chapter 5. So we'll jump in. Firstly, hope in death. Look at verse 13 with me. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Last week, for those of us who are here, we saw that Paul had moved to a part of this letter of Thessalonians that's sort of more practical, with practical instructions for this young church in the city of Thessalonica. And here he carries on, but he seems to have a particular issue that he's looking to speak to. It's not certain, because the text doesn't say it, but it seems that there were worries amongst these young Christians about people in their church family who had died. Maybe they thought that Jesus was going to come back before any of them died. Or maybe they had some other misunderstanding. But whatever the case, Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed, he says, because he doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He wanted them to have hope in grief. And the fact was, the rest of the world at that time had little to no hope when it came to grieving. I'll read you the text of a letter which was written perhaps 100 years after Paul wrote this letter to 1 Thessalonians. And it's a pretty typical letter of the sort of things that people said when they were grieving at this time out in the world that Paul lived in. So here's the text of this letter. Irene to Theonophorus and Philo, good cheer. I was as much grieved and shed as many tears over Euomerus, who was a dead friend or relative, as I shed for Didymus. And I did everything that was fitting, and so did all my friends. And then she lists the name of her friends. But still there is nothing one can do in the face of such trouble, so I leave you to comfort yourselves. Goodbye. Not a lot of hope there, is there? In the face of the reality of death and grief, in the time that Paul wrote, there really was no hope. And today, it's the same. At many funerals I've been to, people are nice. There's warm stories. There's maybe some half-hearted comments about the deceased being in the great fishing hole in the sky or on the great golf course in the sky or something like that. There's no real hope. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be different to that. They might grieve for those they lose, but not without hope. They will grieve differently. Why? Verse 14, have a look. This is really the hinge that this whole passage turns on. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. This is the heart of it. That Jesus died and rose again. That for real, in history, in our world, Jesus was strung up on a Roman cross. He died in our place, took the penalty for our sin, died our death, so that we can have peace with God. And then, 3 days later, he left a tomb empty behind him as he broke the bonds of death and opened the way for us to have new life. Now, if we believe that that happened, then we can believe that he will return because he's raised in order to be able to return. And when he does, he will bring our hope for life beyond death with him. So we grieve with hope. I well remember a funeral I went to in Sydney. It was like the ones I was talking about before in many ways. There were warm stories. There were people who were nice about the deceased man. His name was Glenn. He died too young, really, of cancer. But there was a massive difference at this funeral. Glenn had, in the latter part of his life, come to know Jesus. And he was very clear. He's a lawyer. He was a straightforward kind of guy. Maybe, I don't know if those two things usually go together, but he was. And he was very clear that he wanted the message of the resurrection preached at his funeral. And so we sang Amazing Grace, and we heard of how Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore we will be raised if we trust in him. And we had hope in grief. But Paul actually goes further here, doesn't he? He tells the Thessalonians more about this hope that we have. He gives them a picture of hope. Verse 15, he speaks of those who had fallen asleep in Christ. Now, that was a common euphemism for the dead. It's on a bunch of inscriptions and different things by Christians, but also by non-Christians. But for Christians, it's particularly appropriate because death is in some ways no more final than sleep. And the Thessalonians were worried about those who had fallen asleep, it seems. But Paul says, don't worry about them. They'll be first. He refers to a word of the Lord. And we do see a number of parts of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that are along these lines. And Paul's teaching here is about the coming of the Lord. And the Greek word in verse 15 for coming is parousia, the parousia of the Lord. That's going to be important, as we'll see. See, Jesus had promised a parousia. He'd promised that he would come again. He would return. And in verse 16, the drama of this coming is described. And there's a similar passage over in that Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where he also speaks of trumpets and of the return of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of our transformation and the resurrection of the dead with the trumpets and the return of the Lord. And here in verse 16, in Thessalonians, he says, the dead will rise first. In other words, he's saying to the Thessalonians, don't worry about them. They're fine. They will be at the front of the entourage. And that is actually what he pictures here, an entourage. There's been a lot of speculation, especially in the last 150 years or so, on different details about the Lord's coming. And sometimes they've gotten very complex with charts and all kinds of things, and that's okay. But the picture here is actually quite simple. It's the Lord returning, his coming, his parousia, and then the Christians meeting him, first the dead in Christ, and then those who are still alive, verse 17. And that word, meet, in verse 17, where it says they're going to meet, it's a special word as well. It can be used of a regular meeting sometimes, but the other two uses in the New Testament describe a group going out to meet a special visitor. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, verse 15, if you want to check it out later, goes out and a group come out to meet him as he's arriving. And that word is for them coming to meet him. Sort of an entourage to meet a special visitor. And here, we have this special word meet, and we also have that word parousia, which is sometimes used for the coming of royalty to a city when they arrive, particularly maybe if they're a conquering king or something, arriving back to their home city. So I think it's pretty clear here that Paul is painting a picture of Jesus as a returning king. And the believers are being raised to meet him and accompany him in his entourage as he comes into his kingdom. And the important thing for Paul's purpose here is the believers who've died are right at the front. And so Paul says at the end of verse 17, we will all be with the Lord forever. And that last phrase, we'll all be with the Lord forever, is so important because it starts pointing us again to that purpose I mentioned earlier. So if you're writing your paragraph about what the purpose is about, here it is. Why did Paul write this passage? Well, verse 17 points there. The answer comes clearly in verse 18. Have a look with me. Notice that important word at the start of verse 18. Therefore. So that's why all the stuff before was therefore. It's therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, above all, what Paul wants to do in this passage is encourage. Or, actually, more precisely, he wants to give this teaching so that Christians in Thessalonica can encourage each other. That's why he wrote this, to encourage. And that is why, let me say, it's such a shame when passages like this are used by Christians to attack each other or to divide over details that actually aren't in the text. Paul wrote this, and God inspired it, that we may be encouraged together, especially when we face the death of members of the Christian family, so that we might grieve with hope. We will see them again. They will be at the front of the queue with Jesus, and we'll all be with him forever. That's what he's writing about, isn't it? It's what it says. This is a passage about our eternal unity. At my previous church, there was a little girl who was born very early with a complication. And she died immediately after her birth. These are actually the balloons that we released after her funeral. Do you know what her parents named her? Salome, which is a variant of Salome. And do you know why? Because in the Gospels, Salome was one of the first to see Jesus after he died and rose again. And these parents believed, because Jesus died and rose again, that this little girl would see him too. Hope, even in death. Isn't that encouraging? Now we move to the other big section, times and dates. Times and days, I should say. And there's a reason for that. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now I know there's a lot in these two sections. This is full of stuff. So just take a breath for a second before we continue on. You're doing very well. Okay, that's enough. Now, let's strap in and continue. Times and days. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, next to the big number 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. Perhaps a natural thing to ask after Paul's given this picture of the Lord's return is when? When will it happen? What time? What date? But the Thessalonians already knew what Paul's answer to that would be. That's why he says he doesn't need to write them about it. They knew the Lord's teaching, it seems, because what Paul says here is very close to Jesus' teaching in a number of places, again, in the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts, when Jesus' disciples asked him if it was time for him to bring in the kingdom. And he answered with these words. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Same language. See, we're not told times and dates when it comes to Jesus' return. Jesus said that. Paul echoes it here. Rather, Paul goes on to say, and he echoes something else that Jesus often said, "The day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night." Just like a thief doesn't send you a card saying, "I'm turning up at 2:30 on Tuesday," and they don't do that because they don't want you to know when they come. So it is with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul describes it even more strongly as all of a sudden in verse 3. He uses quite strong language here. When people are feeling secure, safe, certain, then Jesus will come suddenly. And again, this reflects Jesus' teaching from the Gospels. And the point here and the point in the Gospels is always the same. It will be a surprise, a shock. Which, by the way, is one reason it's so important not to wait to respond to Jesus. If you haven't responded to him, it's important not to keep putting it off. You don't know when he will return. So if you've not turned to him yet, or at least seriously investigated his big claims, now is the time. Don't put it off. You never know when it might be too late. Because, he says, it will be all of a sudden. Which means, of course, it will be a shock. But not to everyone. Not to those who know him. Look at verse 4. "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." See, if we follow Jesus, we've become children of the day and of the light. We live, so to speak, in daylight. We've been transferred, as Paul says elsewhere, from the kingdom of darkness, and we're now children of the day. And because we live in the daylight, the coming of Jesus won't shock us like a thief in the night. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we know times or dates. Paul's been very clear that we don't know times or dates. And Jesus was even more clear that we don't know times or dates. So let me just say, anyone who claims to know of the Lord's coming, it's going to be at this time, it's going to be that time, I've got some special knowledge about when it's going to be, they're either, and I'm going to speak strongly, they're either ignorant of this repeated teaching in the New Testament, or they're deliberately ignoring it. Because the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus are very clear about this. So please don't trust anyone who starts to say, "I've got special knowledge about this coming." No, we don't know times or dates. But we do live in the day, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And when you're waiting for something, you're not shocked when it arrives. We'll be like the worker whose boss is away, not knowing when the boss is going to come back, but we're ready with a welcome. That's what you like with your boss, isn't it? You ready with a welcome? Yeah. Did you notice here, being people of the daylight, though, this is something that actually shocked me a bit in this passage. Being people of the daylight is not something we have to become. It's not something we have to try to be. Rather, it's something we already are. Do you see how strongly Paul spoke here in chapter 5, verse 5? You are all children of the light. We do not belong to the night. Not you have to start being children of the light. Not you better work hard to become children of the light. You already are. It's something we've already been made if we trust in Jesus. Why? Verse 9 to 10 tell us wonderfully. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's just what we saw earlier, isn't it? Because of what God has done through Jesus, giving him to die for us, so that we could receive salvation rather than suffer wrath. By the way, wrath is what would have been our lot, apart from Jesus. But God has given Jesus for us. He's done it in order that we can have salvation, have true life together with Jesus. We're children of the light because God has made us so, has appointed us to be so. And that is why we won't be caught out by Jesus' return. Because now we know him and we're waiting for him. Remember I said when I was a teenager I was fearful of passages like this and fearful of people talking about the end of the world and all that. Well, after I became a Christian, there was a point when I realized, it just sort of dawned on me after a while, I no longer really think about that stuff. I did think about Jesus' return, but not in a fearful way anymore. I didn't worry about the world ending, the Y2K stuff and all that, whatever, because I'd become a child of the daylight. I knew that no matter what happened, I was safe because of what Jesus had done for me. What I needed to do was just watch for him, stay awake for him. And that set me free from fear, from darkness, and it moved me into the light. So here's my question. Has that been the case for you? Does thinking about this stuff move you into light rather than into darkness, into peace rather than into fear? What Paul goes on to say in verses 6 to 8 is that because we are children of the day and of the light, we should live that out. We already are, we've been made that, now we just want to live that way. He uses the same language Jesus uses again when Jesus speaks of these things, the language of being awake. Because we're children of the daylight, we're awake, not asleep. So we should live in ways that reflect that, ways that are fitting for someone who is awake, who is sober to reality. Ways that are fitting for someone who stays awake and waits to meet the king when he arrives. And it is worth thinking with different actions and behaviors and ways of speaking which we engage in. If my king returned and found me doing this, how would I feel? How would he feel? Now, as I ask that, please don't get distracted by the question of what other things have to happen before Jesus returns. That's a fair question. But it's not what this passage is talking about, because this passage very clearly says we are commanded to live as those who are awake and ready, waiting for the Lord to return. So it's always worth asking whether we're living in ways fitting with that. Would my returning king be pleased with me if he found me doing this, if he found me speaking like this, if he found me thinking this way? We're children of the day, of the light. Let's live as children of the light. And so we come once again to the purpose of this whole passage. And just in case we forgot, Paul says it again in verse 11 of chapter 5. Let me read it to you. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage. That's what he wrote it for. So, let me ask you this. Do you use this truth to encourage others the way the Thessalonians were? The day of the Lord is coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. And so it will be okay in the end. Do you see that? That's why Paul wrote this. He wrote to say, the day of the Lord's coming, so things are all right. We'll be okay. We can say that to each other. We can encourage each other and build each other up with this real hope. I've told some of you a story of a Bible scholar called Don Carson who had a very elderly Australian friend called Frank. And Frank had lots of physical ailments. And one day Carson asked Frank, Frank, how are you doing? And Frank replied, oh, nothing a good resurrection won't fix. Now I tell that story, why? For a laugh? Yeah, a little bit. But more, to encourage you. Because it's true. A day is coming when a good resurrection will fix it. When our ailments will be no more. When our temptations will cease. When our tears and mourning will be past. We don't know the times or the dates, but it is coming. So hold on to the Lord and encourage one another. Be awake. Be ready. Please, I beg you, respond to Jesus if you haven't already. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord when he returns as King. But when you do respond, you can join us as we encourage one another with this hope. in this current hard, confusing, frustrating time, let us encourage one another. Let us remind each other that this won't go on forever, that Jesus is still the Lord, that he has still died for us and been resurrected, so death will not have the last word. Sickness will not have the last word. Human governments won't have the last word. Human rebellion won't have the last word. Our sin won't have the last word. Jesus will have the last word. And so even now, as we wait, we do so as those who know he will come. We look forward to meeting him. Be encouraged. Let's pray.